Well, truly good morning. It is nice to see you again from this pulpit. The last 1 year, I think, has given us a very special privilege to visit different congregations and get to know different Christians in different parts of Adelaide and different parts of the world. And we just came back from Singapore after a church camp in Malaysia. So grateful for your prayers. You know, some of you have sent me text messages or emails by saying you are praying for us. Thank you. That means a lot to me personally. That is Christian fellowship and care. While we were visiting different churches and meeting up with different Christians, I could not but have an impression that really our churches are in crisis. In fact, one of those churches we have visited for some time had effectively lost their last service last Sunday, and so this is the first Sunday after the church is closed. It is quite sad to see how many churches are aging. There is no Sunday school. There is no a group of young people's ministry. So I think we need to cherish what we have in our church, in our hope church, and continue to pray for our ministry faithfully. And I realize that the message that I prepared is a little bit too long, so here and there probably I need to jump in so that we can complete the service within our time. We are living in a very difficult generation from the previous eras, I think. Churches have left the traditional Orthodox teachings and not upheld Orthodox doctrines anymore. In the past, the worship was focused on the exposition of the Word of God, but now praise and worship and contemporary styles of worship have become the focus. What kind of performances are provided for worship services? That's what people are interested in. Singing traditional hymns during worship services is considered an outdated mode of worship, out of fashion. Many churches believe that changing worship styles and using contemporary songs would visualize and vitalize the worshipers and attract young people to churches. They even sincerely believe that it is the way to bring revivers to diminishing churches. Charismatic movement has led the church growth movement. If the doctrines of salvation and church were the concerns of the reformers in the 16th century, the doctrine of the Bible was the concern of mid to late 20th century. Then the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has seen rapid changes in the 20th century, and it continues to divide the believers. We have heard of names like Rick Warren, Lee Strobel, movements like Toronto Blessings, the Vineyard Movement, and Brownsville Revival. In fact, the Brownsville Revival happened in the city of Pensacola while I was there. And so I was able to read a lot of articles about them and heard about their stories. Probably many people have heard about Hillsong Church in Sydney, whose music has been very popular around the world. Many pastors and church leaders have led their congregations to non-traditional and unorthodox ways. Churches are confused and confounded and have lost their directions and purposes. All those movements I have quoted have failed to prove themselves as genuine spiritual movements, and their leaders have morally bankrupt. In fact, for example, Brownsville Revival, I'm familiar with. No one is talking about Brownsville movement anymore, any longer. But while people were so excited about that particular movement those days, do you know that people came to their church at Saturday mornings even to set up a tent to get into their church because the church was so packed with so many people, a lot of people could not get into the church. So they had to really line up from Saturday to get into the church on Sunday for worship service, but it does not exist anymore. Their churches are downturned both internally and externally, and their teachings are continually misleading their followers, and people are following their leaders more than their Lord. There was a set of beliefs known as Montanism in the second century. It is named after its own founder, Montanus, but unfortunately, we know practically nothing other than that he lived in the late second century and was probably born from Phrygia in Asia Minor. Whoever he was, his ideas were and are very clear. He taught that the Holy Spirit was alive and active in the world right here and right now, and that the Christian must be constantly attuned to the Spirit's presence and being attuned by self-discipline and prayer. Be ready at all times to perceive and follow the intention or direction of the Spirit. For Montanus, to be fully Christian meant to be receptive to that singular fact with all of one's senses as well as all of one's will and understanding. A Christian had to be intentionally, unconsciously, and actively attuned to the Holy Spirit if he were ever to know what God wanted for his life. Unfortunately, original discussion about Montanus and his new doctrines were considerably complicated by his own claim that the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, spoke to him and then through him. It sounds like a lot of charismatic leaders today. Priscilla and Maximilla were female prophetesses alongside with Montanus. Again, it is almost like today's charismatic movement. Their key aspects included claims of direct divine inspiration. You heard it even today, these days. Now I'm talking about second century phenomenon. So charismatic movement is not a new movement, but history repeats itself. Their key aspects included claims of direct divine inspiration, the imminent end of the world, and a strong belief in spiritual gifts and ecstatic utterances, tongue speaking. Again, it was happening in the second century. Without going into this movement any further, I need to tell you that it was condemned as a heresy by church councils. Then what kind of Christians we should be? What kind of churches we should be able to build? Well, that is the question I'm going to ask, and I'm going to try to answer based on the text today. But probably my message is not going to be expository message based on that particular passage of the Scripture, because I cannot deal with all of those verses. So, but just I will pick out a few key concepts out of it, and I'm going to share it with you. There are two questions we must ask in the face of all these challenges we are receiving. The first question is about the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It is because people are saying that we must be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. We must be sensitive to the presence and person of the Holy Spirit. Of course, who is not going to agree with that as Christians? I grew up in charismatic church, where I attended revival meetings and learned about spiritual gifts. I led energetic and excited congregational singing up to the preaching sessions, so oftentimes I was the leader of inspiration of those revival meetings. Preachers enthusiastically preached that we ought to receive the Holy Spirit. They eagerly preached about receiving the spiritual gifts. Oh, yay. Many preachers and self-claiming prophets and prophetesses prophesied for my future. I eagerly followed their teachings. However, there were a few instances causing me to think deeply what I had heard. I had listened to so many well-known revivalists, and I realized that they often misinterpreted the Bible passages and misused them to justify their own ideas. It was very painful to see that such a famous, well-respected revivalist misinterpret and misuse the Scriptures. It is because one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. That is the name. He is the person who is upholding the truth of God. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. In other words, even the work of the Holy Spirit did have or does have its own boundaries. What are the boundaries? Jesus says, whatsoever I have said unto you. John 15, verse 26 says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Once again, the work of the Holy Spirit is very much well described here. The work of the Holy Spirit mainly is to testify of Jesus Christ. This truth tells me that Holy Spirit does not teach us something that the Lord Jesus has not spoken to his people, in our case, the Bible. Because the whole Bible is a testimony of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if Holy Spirit is speaking to us today, is ministering in our midst, it must be the work and or words that reinforce the work and words of the Bible. The Holy Spirit's main work is to testify of Jesus. John 16, 14 and 15 say this. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, because Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, he cannot lead his servant to errors. It is simple logic. Therefore, if someone is talking about the Spirit of God, but telling us untruthful things, we know that his Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, Jesus says. For he shall receive of mine, Jesus says, and shall show it unto you. So the work and the person of Jesus Christ, whatever manifestation we may find from his presence, from his work, is nothing but Jesus. Nothing but Jesus. One of the things that I cannot tolerate is the preachers talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, then misinterpret and misuse the Bible at the same time. Such misuse and misinterpretation only testify that their work is not of the Holy Spirit. Before I move to the next point, I cannot emphasize too much that the person and work of the Holy Spirit testify of Christ. Christ, not even the Spirit himself, but Christ. The second one is this. Our next natural question is, what is the truth? If he, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth, what is truth? It is also the question from Pontius Pilate to the Lord Jesus. John chapter 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus to the Father. And in this prayer, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is a truth. The word of God is the truth. John the Baptist was a witness of the truth too. John 5, 33. However, the Lord Jesus is not to be proven simply by man's testimonies. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The first witness of Jesus is his works itself. Work itself, according to this verse. So John the Baptist was his witness, and Christ's works were his witnesses, and also the Father, God the Father himself, is a witness for Jesus. And so in John chapter 5, verse 37 says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Then how can we know of the Father's witness of Jesus? Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 38, and ye have not his word abiding in you. You do not have the word of the Father abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. When the word abides in us, only then we shall believe and know the truth. Written word is the scripture, and the living word is our Savior. The Lord seals on his words in verses 39 and 40. So we have read this so many times, but I want you to read it. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Let's read it together. Read it together. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. In other words, we find eternal life only in the scriptures, which is the word of God. Probably it is not different from what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. How can we be born again? Well, the instrument God is using is his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. James 1:18 says, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth. We are begotten with the word of truth. Do not be deceived, or do not deceive yourselves by something other than the truth of God as revealed in the Bible. Then secondly, then what shall we do? Well, we want to learn from Paul. From the passage we read this morning, which is the text this morning. Paul, a wise and able servant of Jesus Christ, had developed a preaching and teaching methodology in his ministry. His method was not to preach any message of God with excellency of speech or of wisdom. If I use today's terms as used in Bible colleges and seminaries, I may say that Paul is talking about his pastoral theology or pulpit speech or even biblical hermeneutics. He was a learned man, and he could not be defeated in theological debates. He was an excellently intellectual person. Paul has explained of his former life in Galatians 1:14, which says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He seemed to be an ideal believer of God. No one among his contemporaries could be more zealous for God than Paul. His knowledge of God, his knowledge of the laws of God, truly exceed anyone's amongst his own contemporaries, and he was able to say it. We are not just talking about his theological knowledge only. He was knowledgeable in many diverse subjects, in my mind, I think. In Athens, for example, when he debated with the philosophers and the Stoics, who spent their most days in time to listen to new ideas and to debate with one another, Paul was not behind them as far as his knowledge was concerned on all subjects for debates. He was a man of knowledge. When Paul came to the Jews, he went to the synagogues directly and engaged himself to talk and to teach that Jesus was the Messiah. Thus, he was not in the second to anyone as far as his learning was concerned. However, Paul was determined not to use excellency of speech or wisdom of man in his preaching. This is a negative side of his preaching and teaching methodology. He will never rely on man's wisdom or ways of excellent speech. Then positively he said that he made up his mind. He said he was determined. He was determined his mind. He made up his mind to know only two things among Corinthian Christians. And probably it is not just for Corinthian believers, but wherever he went to, this was his pastoral philosophy, I would say. Jesus and his crucifixion. That's the main topic he was interested in and he was truly focused on. Jesus and his crucifixion. That is to preach Jesus and the truth of his crucifixion. Both, by the way, both were very unpopular topics to his contemporaries. Jews did not want to hear that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Greeks did not want to hear that a God, the divine person, was crucified. It didn't make any sense. So one group of people thought that it was a foolishness, and the other group of people thought that it was an offense even to talk about Jesus and his crucifixion. But these are the two most important messages of Christianity. Jesus and his death for sinners identify us as God's people. We are living in this confused age. It is also an age of information. Christian churches do not suffer any lack of information or resources for their people. Books and seminars are readily available for our use. There are so many publications and internet resources. Mega churches do not share, however. Paul's conviction, but have formed their own strategies, which became a source of contemporary worship style, music, and messages. And it's not just limited to the mega churches, but also to small churches. The same thing, from those small churches, we can find the same thing. Then what shall we do? Churches are in dire conditions. Then what are the remedies for our ailing churches today? Ailing souls of ours. What shall we do? How can we build ourselves up? And how can we build up a biblical church for the 21st century believers? I dare to suggest the messages Paul used nearly 2,000 years ago. We must return to Christ. Christ alone. Christ alone. He said, first of all, he was determined to know only Christ, Jesus Christ, here. There are many messages and historical facts that we can preach to the people of this lost world. However, Paul made up his mind not to talk about anything else but Jesus. Why Jesus? People in recent decades have argued that churches have become irrelevant to the world because of their irrelevant, outdated messages. Jesus, yes, there was Jesus 2,000 years ago. He died on Calvary's cross. Okay, he died. But what does it have anything to do with me or to the people, with the people in the 21st century? The scholars in the seminaries and Bible colleges have come up with ideas for church growth and missions and evangelism by making some sort of programs, some sort of projects and strategies. By the way, while I was preparing my talk for Christian church music for Life of BP Church, I found an interesting term somewhere from articles. That term is just a phrase. It says worship industry. What in the world worship has become an industry? Industry is a business term. But it is just a normal phrase oftentimes used in so many articles when those articles are talking about worship and services to God and Christian music. How sad that is. They have proposed lots of new strategies and plans for churches. People may neither know nor understand the Bible and biblical doctrines, but they surely know contemporary church music and styles. They are well entertained in churches. Preachers are trying to attract the people to their churches by using something, by employing some sort of attractive means to the eyes of the people. or ears of the people. For weary preachers, there are websites offering ready-made sermons and illustrations. Even AI can produce sermons. Paul's time was not friendly to Christianity. Judaism opposed it, and pagans despised it. How to evangelize the world? How to build Christian churches? Audience themselves did not want to hear of these messages. Christ, Him crucified? No attractive message whatsoever. How to build Christian churches in the first century, second century, third centuries, and so on, or even today? Paul was a man of learning. In Acts chapter 26, verse 24, a Roman governor, Festus, says this to Paul. Paul, thou art beside thyself. In other words, you are mad. You are crazy. Much learning doth made thee mad. Much learning. What sort of learning is he talking about? Festus could accuse him of his madness, but not of his ignorance. You have learned. Your learning makes you. Your learning, much learning, makes you mad. Festus found Paul's madness in his belief in Jesus, who died for his sins and resurrected on the third day. That is the message of madness. You are mad, Paul. Paul's confession of faith had been consistent that he was dead with Christ and became alive with him. The one who lived in him was Christ. Why? Why did he become such a man? Madman, whose soul was sold out for Jesus. Why did this man, Paul, preach on Jesus? Jesus only to both believers and unbelievers. Why did this man make up his mind to know only Jesus? Today we know that from a lot of churches we can hear a lot of different sorts of messages. If we are sick, you will be healed if you believe in Jesus. If you are poor, if you believe in Jesus, you are going to be rich. If you have any relationship problems, if you believe in Jesus Christ, God loves you, your relationship is going to be restored. Maybe sometimes it happens, but that is not the principal part of Christianity. You may be a fervent and eager believer of Jesus Christ, but I want to tell you that you may suffer with physical afflictions. And you may suffer with business problems and relationship issues. All those life problems you may have to live together with. That is not the essence of Christianity. Only Jesus. Why did Paul make up his mind to know only Jesus? It is because only Jesus could deliver men and women from the condemnation of their sins. He was the only one to bring the mankind from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light. His name implies that he is the savior of sinners. Death is inevitable to all mankind, and death is the wage of sin. This is unchangeable truth of history. How sad death is. Death is not a joyful event. There is sorrow. There is sadness. There is grief. Who is going to deliver us from that? If there is any person who is bragging of himself and advise him to visit about his life and so on, then let him visit the Smithsonian Museum or cemeteries. There are hundreds of thousands of skulls of human bones. There are many mummies. They are remaining as invalid state of former human beings. Let them know that all men have the same fate. There has been no one found in human history, apart from the biblical records, who escaped the grabbing hands of the angel of death. Man does not have answers for his soon-to-come death problem. Who will deliver us from the gravity of death and sin? I have buried many people, both adults and children, in different countries. People come and go. And we are waiting for the day when our last breath betrays us. Who will save us from the stings of the power of death, except the one who is the Lord of life, who has the power to bring us back from the graves, except the one who walked out of his own grave and ascended into heaven. Corinth was not a commendable city, even in ancient times. The city was lax in moral standards. Immorality of her inhabitants was notorious, even among Gentile cities. This city was corrupt and full of all kinds of conceivable sins. The wickedness of the city is shown through the condition of the Corinthian church. The church was fighting over unnecessary matters and facing divisions of the church. Lots of churches are fighting internally. People were proud and arrogant over their convictions. Their attitude was wrong toward the authority. They even challenged Paul's apostleship. The church could not escape from the surrounding environment. Corinth was simply a sinful city. Paul could have given them some lectures on morality to make them better, make those individuals better. He could have philosophized his theory of human behavior, but he knew what they had to know about. That is the name of Jesus. That is the person and work of Jesus. To the souls under the damnation of hell, there is only one name to be proclaimed. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus saves. And I hope that our Hope Church is going to be known to everyone that we preach is Jesus. And I hope that all individual hopers are known as people who are mad because of the name of Jesus. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Isn't it precious? As many as received him, and even to them that believe on his name, are two points of this verse, but both points are teaching exactly the same thing. It is Jesus. As many as received Jesus, even to them that believe on Jesus' name, they become the children of God. The name of Jesus. What saves? Who saves? Jesus saves. The name of Jesus is not precious only to the unsaved for their salvation. Jesus is the one whom all Christians must love and adore. The heart of Christianity must be found in the name of Jesus. Apart from his name, there is no church, no Christian, no mission, no Christianity. Apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ, we do not hear as believers of Jesus. Paul was writing this epistle to the saints of God in Corinth. He wrote this letter to the ones who called upon the name of Jesus Christ. He could have said more dynamic, exciting, complicated theological discussions, but his mind was set on Jesus. Out of all of his knowledge, he wanted to project one thing, that is Jesus. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. I determined. It is a will. It is a matter of choice. He made a choice only to know Jesus. That should be the determination our session members must have. That determination is something that you, believers, hopers must have. Determined to know only Jesus. Did you hear him? Paul's saying, the name of Jesus was at the zenith and climax of Paul's faith and ministry. He lived with Christ and died with him. It is not a confession only of Paul, but also of all believers of Jesus. His name has been praised not only for the time of peace and prosperity, but even in the time of trials. You know, think about Stephen's last prayer in Acts chapter 7, 59. What is he going to remember at the last moment of his physical existence as a human being on this planet, on this earth? Well, Acts 7, 59, at the last moment, this is Stephen's prayer, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That is going to be our last prayer we are going to make from this earthly life. That matters. Jesus. name of Jesus. Who else shall we cherish and wait for but Jesus? The name we cherish when our earthly tabernacles are dissolved is Jesus. Paul gave his life unto death for preaching the gospel. It was because he was determined not to know anything else but Jesus. Why do missionaries go out to different parts of the world? Why do we present ourselves as Christians to the world? It is because of the name of Jesus. The knowledge of Jesus revolutionizes every aspect of our beings. Jesus asked his disciples to love one another as he loved them. It is so rich. We love one another as Christ loves us. It is so glorious. The enemies of God became his friends. How was it possible? Because of Jesus. We are reconciled with God. Paul was determined to know only Jesus. It was his determination. Likewise, there has to be a heart desire and strong determination in our hearts to do the same thing if we want to build up a biblical church and to strengthen our spiritual life. Jesus. Jesus. Then secondly, Paul said that he wanted to know the crucified Jesus Christ. Not just any Jesus, but the one who was crucified on Calvary's cross. Someone told me that there are about 50 Jesuses in Korea. Obviously, they are all heresies. They are claiming to be Jesus. Well, I'm sure in church history there are a lot of heresies. There are a lot of people proclaiming or claiming themselves as the Savior of the world. But there is only one Jesus who was crucified and rose again from the dead. Only the crucified Jesus Christ brings peace and reconciliation between God and man. On the one hand, it is not possible that sinners become the children of God. It is not possible that the Holy God exonerates sinners to be set free from their guilt. On the other hand, it is not possible that the Son of God, who is the divine, died. That is a repulsive idea to the Greeks. Greeks, Gentiles, they had all kinds of gods and goddesses in their stories, in their beliefs. In Son of God, divine, died. It was a repulsive idea to them. It is not possible that the Lord of life died. How could the Lord of life die? It is not possible that the Creator became a man in the flesh and blood. How can the Creator become a creature? It is not possible that the sinless Savior becomes a sin for sinners. It is not possible that the Son of God bore the burdens of sin for his enemies, for God's enemies. It is unthinkable that creatures like worms spat on the face of the incarnated God. It is unthinkable, it is unimaginable that the King of Israel was stripped and became naked. Ungodly lips mocked at the purity of purities. Every teaching of Christianity seems hitting only at odd sites. However, all these impossibilities and oddities became possible and natural only in the crucifixion of Jesus at Calvary. The Son of God died to bear the sins of the mankind. He took all sins on his shoulder and paid our debt. He had not done anything wrong, but he bore false accusations for us. As his blood dropped from his head, hands and feet, sinners are leaping for joy and condemned, shouting for his freedom, and the angels of God rejoicing in heaven. His blood was shed for the ungodly, and they praise him by saying, "Thou art worthy." Every thirsty soul praises him. "My sins are forgiven. Christ died on the cross. He died for me." And there are a few reasons why it was an incredible act. First of all, it is because he had done this for us in the name of love. Love could be that great? 1 John 15, verses 12 to 14 say this. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lie down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." In the name of love, Christ gave himself for sinners. And also, it is because, humanly speaking, it is not possible that mercy and justice meet together in favor of sinners. Mercy and justice coming together in favor of sinners. That is not a possible even theory or scenario. If justice comes to man's sinfulness on sinners, punishment, not mercy, comes against him. Our sins have brought us condemnation from the eternal God. It is an inevitable fact that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. The ungodly ones may say that God is not love then. Here we also need to remember that their another side of attack on God is of God's fairness, God's justice. And how often you hear from unbelievers and ungodly people that God is not fair, God is not just. Well, there was a time I took a class from Dr. Robert Bell. He was an Old Testament scholar, and in my mind, he was the most brilliant scholar. And his quizzes and his exams were so hard and so difficult. Once in a while, we took a quizzes, and 10-point quizzes in the class, and our scores were so low, so all of us were complaining to him. Then he said, "Okay, then I will let you grade each other's papers." So he collected all our papers and mixed them and distributed them to different students and let them grade those papers they just received. And guess what? We graded our fellow students' papers. But amazing thing is that our grades were lower than Dr. Bell's grades. Do you want justice from God? People say God is not just and God is not fair. If God executes and employs his justice in every part of our dealings in life, then I must let you know that none of us probably stays here. If God is going to deal with you with his justice today, do you think you can survive? Well, even justice or equity or fairness is a norm for any society. Incredibly, even dictators use the term justice to rule over their countries. That's why even their countries have constitutions and laws. Even North Korea has the laws and constitutions. Can you believe that? It is absurd if anyone denies the justice of God. However, a problem is that we all are under condemnation according to his justice. King David prayed an amazing prayer in Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." On the one hand, he confesses his sins and iniquities, which evokes the justice of God against him. At the same time, he prayed that God would wash and cleanse him from sins. He cried out very loudly in verse 11, "O God, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." How can it be possible? On the one hand, he deserved to be condemned. On the other hand, he's asking for God's forgiveness and cleansing. How can it be possible? In human mind, either God has to punish the mankind, every single soul, by eternal death, or he has to disregard their sins as if there is no significance in sins and iniquities. Mercy and justice do not meet together in favor of sinners at all. However, there is only one place where we can find mercy and justice together. That is the cross that Jesus bore for us in Calvary's cross. He died there for our sins, not his. He died in order that the justice of God was completed for us at his crucifixion. He paid for the wages of our sins. The justice of God finally was satisfied. God was appeased, which is the meaning of propitiation. At the same time, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Would you like to read it together with me? Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Let's read it together. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Amen. Jesus tore his own flesh and shed his blood, by which he opened a new way, leading us into heaven. So when we are walking, marching into the heavenly gate, and finally we are entering into the kingdom of God, do you know that we have been trodding on the new path, which is made of his broken body and his shed blood? Whoever comes through this way, our Heavenly Father says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 10:17. Truly, justice and mercy met together at Calvary. The crucifixion of Jesus brought us a joy of salvation and assurance of our future. Let me go back to the passage we just read. Our text today. Paul was determined to know Jesus Christ and his crucifixion only. We must know his name for our salvation and spiritual intimacy with God. The faith in Christianity is found only in the name of Jesus and the fact of his crucifixion. Not experience, not emotion, not persuasion, not philosophy, not good deeds, not church attendance, not theological knowledge only. No amount of good works will bring you to heaven, because your good works are from your sinful heart. Jesus we look unto is more than a healer, more than a provider, more than a sustainer, more than an encourager, more than our strength, but a redeemer crucified for our sins. Do you know him and his crucifixion as believers? If then, have you ever made up your mind only to know Jesus and him crucified? Is Jesus in the center of your thinking, your life planning, your church services, your spiritual walk in Christ Jesus? Is Christ in the center of your everything? Do you have the same mind as Paul's? He made up his mind to know only Jesus and him crucified. Unless you have this determination in your mind, probably your spiritual journey is going to be wayward quite often. You may fall into different sort of undesirable state and conditions of human experiences. Make up your mind today. Let us, our church, have these two messages as Paul set, upon which Paul set his heart, which is to know him and his crucifixion only. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very thankful that Paul has given us such a godly example, Lord, before us. Father, as Paul did, we desire to make that choice, make that determination, not to know anything else but Jesus and him crucified. That could be our life motto while we are walking in this life, Lord. Bless us as individuals to make that choice, make the determination today, and bless our church to follow that motto, Lord, know Christ only and him crucified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I'm assigned to speak on the first Sunday in August, and I'm going to speak on the saddest message in the Gospels, and I hope that you'll pray for me, and you will come, make sure that you are going to hear the message, the saddest message in the Gospels.